Let me invite you this morning, if you would, to take your Bible with me to the book of Haggai. Your copy of the scriptures, whether you got it in hard print or on an electronic device, however you have it, we're going to go to the book of Haggai and pick up in chapter 2, verse 10, where we left off last week. I would imagine that many of you have at some point in your life done a Where's Waldo book or Where's Waldo picture. I kind of, growing up, liked Where's Waldo. I thought it was fun, and still think so a little bit, to look at one of those pictures, and you're looking at a picture that's just totally chaos and busy, and this is going on, and that's going on, and you're trying to find little tiny Waldo in his red and white striped sweater and his little toque. Where's Waldo? Often I think when you look at people's chaotic lives, it's much like that. I mean, there's this and that, and there's busyness everywhere. And in the midst of all that chaos, it's in some ways like playing, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus in this person's life? He's somewhere in the picture. Rest assured, this is the life of a Christian. He's somewhere in this picture. You'll find him. You just got to look. In the middle of all this chaos, you see a life of busyness and activity, but Jesus doesn't stand out. It's like, okay, there's a person's life. They're running here. They're running there. They're doing this. They're doing that. Where's Jesus? Is he like right at the center of the picture in a way that you just couldn't miss him? Oh, often he's hiding somewhere, and you look and you say, oh, there he is. There's Jesus. I found him. He's hiding right there on Sunday morning at 10 a.m., right behind the job and the family and the career and the hobbies and the interests and everything else going on in that person's life. There's Jesus. I think as we look at our lives and we're honest, our lives often do look like that. They're busy, they're chaotic, and Jesus is very hard to find. People fail to put God at the center of their lives. And that was the problem actually with Haggai's audience. But at this point in the text where we're at today in the book, the problem has actually been corrected. You remember that God, recognizing this problem, he sends the prophet Haggai to his people. And these people, they had gone all the way from the land of Babylon back to the Jewish homeland of Jerusalem. They were going to build a temple. They were going to worship God there. They were going to make much of the name of their God and King. And they started building the temple. And then it's just in a matter of time and everything comes to a complete standstill. And for 15 years, they don't build God's temple. Instead, they work on their houses. Their houses are nice. Their houses are paneled. They're focused on them. They're totally distracted. Their priorities are out of place. And Haggai steps on the scene and he says to these people, consider your ways. What are you doing? Where's God in your life? But as I mentioned, at this point in the book, that problem's been corrected, because when those people are challenged, they go, God, you're right. We have totally misplaced our priorities. You're not number one. And life has not been working for us. And they turn and they make God priority number one again. They start building the temple. They get back to work. And it's at this point in the story of this book that God essentially says something to these people like this. Let's just slow down. Let's back up. And let's have a little bit of a recap and review moment and just walk through what just happened. And I think this is kind of the type of thing that often parents do with their children, that maybe employers do with their employees. Maybe your parents did with you. I know maybe if something happens at our house and we're sitting at the dinner table and one of our kids doesn't like their food and they're whining and complaining, and maybe someone throws some sort of temper tantrum or fit or throws food on the floor. Okay, that's not okay. But let's say it happens and things go south really, really fast. And then there's a point of correction with that child. And then often, at least in our home, we'll sit down with that kid and say, okay, let's walk through what just happened. You didn't like your food. And so what did you do about it? Why did you do that? What were you thinking and feeling when you did that? And how did that work out for you? You threw the temper tantrum. This happened. And then what happened next? I got in trouble. I didn't get dessert. And yet you're slowing down and you're walking through this whole process with that child so that they hopefully will catch the lesson that God wants them to learn. And it doesn't just go straight over their head and they don't learn. Now, often those are things that our kids need taught again and again. Often in our spiritual lives, we need God to teach us things again and again. But at this point, God's saying, let's just slow down. Let's review what happened, because there's a lesson I don't want you to miss. It's like God is doing that here with his kids and us, so that we'll grasp that the only way to live life was with God at the center. That's the message he wants these people to get. So look with me at Haggai chapter 2. I'm going to read beginning of verse 10 down to verse 19. God says, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, well, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. And Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. And then God said to these people in verse 17, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight, with mildew, and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the wine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. This passage is actually meant to be a great encouragement to these people who have been, in a sense, through God's hand of chastening. And I think there's two life lessons, at least, two big life lessons that God wants us to learn from this text. The first is that a life without God at the center is a defiled life. That's essentially the message of verses 10 to 14. If you took all of those verses and you said, let's give it one main thought, I think it would be something like the fact that a life without God at the center is a defiled life. And to make that point, God actually goes back and he uses some Old Testament examples that probably when I just read that text, you're like, what in the world is Haggai even talking about? He's referring to the Old Testament law. There are things that could be lost on us really quickly, but the Jewish people to whom he spoke would have gone, oh, that totally makes sense. So I'll try to walk you through what he's saying because there's some very valuable lessons for us. But God's point is clear. The point that he's trying to make comes at the end of verse 14. If you scan your eyes over that verse, you'll see that God is saying to these people that they are unclean. Let's go back and review. Let's see what happened. What happened was you were unclean. You were defiled. But those people didn't initially think so. I mean, if you were here with us, I think it was 2 weeks ago, we were talking about this group of believers. They're like top-notch Christians. They're the ones going back to build the temple for the glory of God. They're sacrificing their money for that. I mean, these people are passionate about God's glory. And they think somehow that they're not defiled. And God says, no, you are actually quite defiled. You're quite unclean. And God explains to these people how he got there. God explains that a life without him at the center is a defiled life, and it does not matter how many religious things that you do. God's going to try to make clear to these people in language that they understand that religion does not equal righteousness. Religion does not equal a right relationship with God. Life without God at the center is a defiled life, regardless of how many religious things you do. Look at verses 10 and 12 again. I'll try to show you this from the text. Verse 10 says, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. And then there's this Old Testament question that the priests would have understood. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? What in the world is he talking about? Well, in verses 11 to 12, the question posed to the priests and the answer that they give highlights the fact that under the Old Testament law, that something called ritual holiness couldn't be transferred. Leviticus 6:27 explains that a priest could take a piece of holy meat. You go, what in the world is holy meat? Well, in the Old Testament, holy meat was meat that was dedicated for sacrifice to the Lord. And a priest could take a piece of holy meat, and he probably would have carried that in the fold of his garment somehow. And what would have happened is, as his garment came into contact with that meat would have, or the garment would have also been considered holy, set apart by contact with the meat. But Haggai's asking, okay, so the meat makes the garment holy, but then if the garment touches something else, wine or food or something like that, do those other items become holy too? And the priests go, no. That's not how it works. That holiness does not transfer from the garment to everything else. It was very obvious to them. And the point is that a little bit of holiness, quote-unquote holiness, in one area of your life does not make your entire life holy. Or maybe we could say a little bit of religious activity, or maybe even a lot of religious activity in one area of your life doesn't make your entire life holy and pleasing to God. It doesn't make you righteous. Why is he saying that to these people? Will Haggai's audience return to Jerusalem to build the temple? And do you know what they did right away when they leave the pagan land of Babylon, they come back to Jerusalem, they start erecting this temple? What did they do right away? Well, they rebuilt the altar to offer sacrifices to God. And I want to show you this from a different passage of Scripture. If you flip back to the book of Ezra with me and look at chapter 3. I always have a hard time finding books in my Bible when I'm up here in front of you. So if you're slow, you're not alone. Ezra chapter 3. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. This book is telling much of the same story that Haggai is. Check out Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. It says, when the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. So all the people come to Jerusalem. Then verse 2, it says, then arose Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. Check out what they do. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So what's going on here? Well, when the people originally came back from the land, they do two things right away. Number one, they re-erect the altar so that they can offer sacrifices and worship to God. And number two, they start building the temple. Well, not long thereafter, one of those two things stopped and the other kept going. What happened is offerings on the altar kept being offered for years, for the 15 years to follow, until Haggai steps on the scene and construction on the temple stops. One writer accurately says that the unbuilt house speaks of the unwanted resident. We saw that in chapter 1. When they didn't build God's temple, they were really saying, God, we really don't want you or your presence in our midst. And they ended up with a life that was full of religion and void of worship. Religion and worship are not one and the same. A life without God at the center is a defiled life, no matter how many religious things you do. Regardless of whether or not you do things like go to church. There's a lot of people who, I'm going to church regularly and I think God's pleased with me. My life's not defiled. I go to church. Or I read and I study my Bible every single day. I even do things like family worship and family devotions with my kids. I give a large portion. Did you know I give 10 or 12 or 20% of my income to the church? I listen to sermons all the time. As I drive around in my truck for work, I mean, there's constantly one on. I talk about God with people. And God's actually saying in the book of Haggai, you could do all those things and be extremely defiled. I want to ask you something. Does that describe your life? You have religion. You're doing religious things. You have religious activity, but you're defiled. Why? Because God is not actually number one. And if that's the case, you have a major, major problem on your hands that I want to come back to in just a moment. But as you look at that problem, you might think, well, okay, if that's the problem that I have, I'm like holy over here and defiled over here in this part of my life. If that's my problem, if holiness cannot be transferred from one area of my life to another, then I need to work really, really hard to make holiness actually permeate every area of my life. I need to ratchet things up a bit to be more holy. And you know you're actually wrong there? Because multiplying religion is not the answer. Because if your life is a life without God at the center, it doesn't matter what you do, it's a defiled life. Why is that? Well, God goes on to explain, because a little bit of sin infects your whole life. Look at verses 13 and 14. It says, then Haggai said, he's going to ask another question, pose it to the priests. If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, when he says any of these, he's probably referring back up in the previous verse to the bread and the stew and the wine and the oil, those items. If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with these people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so it is with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. In verse 13, the question posed to the priest and the answer that they reply with highlights the fact that under the Old Testament law, ritual uncleanness or defilement could be transferred. Basically, in the Old Testament, if a person came into contact with a dead body, everything that that person went on to touch became defiled. Everything. It didn't matter what they touched. If they had come into contact with a dead body, everything was then unclean. Everything was defiled. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 19, verse 11. And the point that's being made is that a little bit of sin defiles your whole life. Just a little bit. It contaminates everything through and through. And God is just saying defilement is so, so contagious. It's so, so potent. A little bit of sin in your life defiles everything. Verses 13 to 14 are really all about the corrupting effect of sin. And I think that what that means for people is you cannot compartmentalize your life. Okay, so going back to all these religious things, well, I do this, I do that, and all this area of my life is like holy. It's like righteous. And yeah, I know I have this sin over here that I don't want to deal with, that I don't want to confess, that I don't want to look at. And you have this over here, and you have that over here, and God says, no, 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 all of that is your life, and it's all defiled because of that sin. In verse 14, God says, so it is with these people. In other words, they are unclean. He's sort of hinting at the fact that maybe there's a dead corpse in their midst, rendering everything defiled. In verses 13 and 14, God is basically saying to these people, listen, as we recap and review, as we look back at what happened, there was a dead body in your midst, and consequently, you and everything that you are and everything that you did was defiled. Including your sacrifices that you offered for 15 years on the altar while my temple laid in shambles. All of your religious activity, all of that you did, all of it was defiled. And so we're kind of left asking, well, what's the dead body that Haggai seems to be hinting at or referring to that's defiling these people? And it would appear that God was comparing the unfinished temple to a corpse. In her commentary on Haggai, Joyce Baldwin notes this. She says, the skeleton of the ruined temple was like a dead body decaying and making everything contaminated. Remember that the unbuilt house speaks of the unwanted resident. I don't know if you're catching the point. But if God's not the number one priority in your life, you can do all the spiritual things you want. You can be very busy and religious and quote-unquote spiritual things, but you are defiled through and through. We use this statement often to kind of capture this type of idea. We talk about it's like putting makeup on a pig. Have you ever actually slowed down to think about what that would be like or what that might actually look like? I mean, most of you have seen pigs. Can you imagine if you actually took your grandmother's, no offense to her, but her bright red lipstick, the type that when your grandmother kissed you with that stuff, it left a big mark? Okay, you take your grandmother's bright red lipstick and you paint that on the lips of the pig. You don't stop there. You get out the eyeshadow, you get out the mascara, you get out the eyeliner, and you do up that pig's eyes as nice as you possibly can. You get out the toolkit and you use everything you have in that on the pig. Well, that's going to be a really nice looking pig, right? I mean, you even take the crimpers and crimp its eyelashes. And you get that pig looking as beautiful as you possibly can, and you step back and you try to visualize that it's still a pig. I mean, it's wearing bright red lipstick. It's wearing blush. It's got all sorts of eye makeup on, and it's still wallowing in its filth. It's still a pig. At the end of the day, you still have a pig wallowing in its own mess. It's just wearing makeup. And that's what God's trying to say to His people here. If God's not priority number one, all the spiritual things you're doing are just like makeup on a pig. Life without God at the center is a defiled life. So on the flip side of that, I think we conclude, well, the only way to live my life then is with God at the center. So what does that look like? And I think we want to try to answer that question for a couple different groups of people. On the one hand, there are people who don't know if they have a relationship with God, or maybe they think they do. They're very, very religious. They're doing spiritual things. But did you know that you can be very religious? You go to church, you go to Mass, you do this, you do that. You do whatever. And you're doing that very, very intentionally, hoping to earn favor with God. You're hoping that if you can just do enough religious, enough spiritual things, that you will be right with God. And God says, no, it doesn't work that way. Do all those things, you're not going to be right with me. And on the flip side of that, the little bit of sin that you think you have in your life, that little bit of sin, maybe it's a ton of sin if you're really honest, is actually defiling your entire being. You can't be right with me by doing more things, by trying to attain my favor. No. The problem is you have to deal with the sin. You have to deal with the sin that's defiling the entirety of your being. And the message of all of God's Word, and the New Testament in particular, is that you cannot do that. You cannot deal with your own sin. You cannot make yourself clean. Anything you try to do is just like putting makeup on a pig, because you cannot make your sin and defilement go away. No human being can do that. Your good works don't outweigh your bad works. You have to deal with it and truly root it out. And the Bible tells us that you can't do that, but God can. And that's the message, the storyline of the whole Bible, that God sees people like you and me defiled in our sin, unable to fix it. Unable to cleanse ourselves of our sin, unable to make us right with God. And God says, I love those people, and I'm going on a rescue mission to save them. And the Bible tells us about how God actually left heaven, how God Jesus came down to earth, the God-man, and lived perfectly where we have failed, and took the wrath of God in our place on the cross. Living perfectly in our place, dying perfectly in our place, all the wrath of God that our sin deserves being poured out on Jesus, and Jesus Christ, the God-man, being crushed on our behalf. Taking all of our punishment, taking all of our guilt, taking all of our condemnation. So that God could say in the book of Romans that there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There are certain people who won't be condemned. There are certain people who won't fall under the wrath of God. Who are those people? Well, people who repent of their sins and believe and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what He did for them. God, I am a sinner. You're right. Like, it doesn't matter how many good things I try to do. That's not sufficient. I'm never going to earn my way into heaven. And God, even at doing all those things, I still have this sin that defiles me through and through and through and through. And only You can fix that. Only Jesus can fix that. You say, God, I confess my sin to You. I trust in what Jesus did. I believe. And God talks about a cleansing, making that person new. Making them a new creature, giving them the perfections and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if you haven't heard about that before, or you want to know more about it, the Bible talks about it again and again and again, and today you can have that. Today you can say, God, forgive me of my sins. I know I can never fix my sin problem, but Jesus can. And cry out and ask Him to save you. There are people you've done that, and you still are going to struggle with this same problem. The problem that Haggai is talking about. This message is primarily to people who know God. People who are believers. What's the message for you? Well, you can't compartmentalize your life. And I think that's probably what all of us want to do. If you have unconfessed sin in your life that you don't want to look at, that you don't want to deal with, that you want to tell yourself isn't really that big of a problem, don't kid yourself and think that you're good with God. Okay, well, I'm doing all this religious stuff. I'm in church. I'm reading my Bible. I'm doing Bible studies. I'm having time with other believers. I must be good. And you won't deal with that over there. God says, no, no. You're defiled. My blood's enough to cleanse you from that. I saved you from your sin, past, present, and future. But if you want a relationship restored, you have to deal with your sin and confess it. Unconfessed sin in your life defiles your whole relationship with God. What does it look like to have God at the center of your life? I think one of the things from this book of Haggai is actually that you are, maybe we could say, practicing the presence of God. These people not having God at the center, they had all these other priorities and they didn't care about God's presence in their midst. And one of the main things, if you're going to put God first, is you're saying, God, I'm going to prioritize time with you in your presence. I am going to be in your word. I am going to be in prayer. That's going to be priority number one to me, is walking with you, and everything else will flow from that. God, your priorities will become my priorities. You say your word's important. You say prayer's important. You say your people are important and gathering with them is important. God, I'm going to put you first. I'm going to do those things by your grace and with your help. We want to briefly look at a second life lesson that God wanted these people to get as they recapped and reviewed together. Second life lesson, a life with God at the center is a blessed life. God says, you know what? You didn't have me at the center. You were defiled and it really didn't work very well. Let's talk about the flip side of that. God really wants his children to grasp this lesson and never forget it. So he's slowing down with them and he says, basically, let's recap and review. And he uses the same language three times in these verses. In verse 15, he uses this one time. Verse 18, two times. He uses the word consider. Consider, consider, consider. And that word basically means take it to heart. Slow down and think about it. What does God want them to slow down and capture? Well, on the one side of the coin, worshiping yourself results in trouble. God wants to make sure his people get this. That's what they've been doing. Now look at verses 15 to 17. It says, now then consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord. Okay, so basically before you got back to work, before your priorities were back in line, verse 16, God asked them, how did you fare? As my dad used to say to me, how's life working for you? How did you fare when you lived that way? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew, with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Hey, let's just back up and review what happened, God is saying. Worshipping yourself results in trouble. When you live with yourself at the center of your life, it results in trouble. And God just reminds these people very practically how that looked for them. When God was not priority number one, God says that he chastened them. He corrected them. Their crops produced a mere 50% or less of what they anticipated. Remember, they had wealth at the time. They had abundance of crops, abundance of seed that was going into the ground. And yet harvest time comes and it's 50% of what they expected or less. That's awful. That's a horrible harvest. It's a meager harvest. And in verse 17, God explains, I struck you. That was actually my doing. You didn't put me first. You made yourself the center of the universe. You were worshiping yourself. You were all about your paneled houses and your hobbies and your interests and your jobs and your careers and your crops. And I was somewhere in the background. And God says, when you did that and you rejected me and you put me in the background, God says, I struck you. And he explains, you did not return to me for 15 years. And then he asked them, consider how that worked for you. How did you fare when you did that? And the answer is obvious. It didn't work. It just didn't work. When you don't put God first, life just doesn't work the way it's supposed to. It just doesn't. You work harder and harder. You expend more and more energy, and yet life just seems to keep falling apart within your hands. But on the flip side of that, God wants his kids to grasp that worshiping God results in blessing. You worship yourself, man, the results are going to be awful. But what happens when you obey? What happens when God is priority number one and he's at the center of your life? Well, God explains that. Verses 18 and 19, he says, consider, that's his word again, consider from this day onward. from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Once you got your priorities back in order, consider. Verse 19. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. God just told these people that from the moment that they chose to put God first, from the moment that they got their priorities back in line, where God, we're going to build this temple, we're going to put you first. God says, from that moment, from this day on, I'm going to bless you. The tables had totally turned and God is now rewarding their obedience. The farmers could expect an amazing crop and harvest was right around the corner. You can't see it yet, God's saying, but it's coming. The message of verses 18 and 19 came at the time of sowing seed. Basically, what's happened in the Jewish calendar and their timetable, they had just put all their seeds in the ground. They had just planted and sowed, and that time was just wrapping up, or had pretty much just wrapped up on this date that Haggai gives us when he's speaking to these people. There was no seed in the barn, and we read that and it sounds negative. But all Haggai's saying is you've taken all your seed and you've put it in the soil, and that's where it's sitting right now. There's no seed in the barn because it's in the ground. Nothing has produced anything yet. I mean, you don't look out at your fields and see a harvest coming up. You don't look at your fruit trees and see fruit. You don't look at your grapes and see them coming out on the vine yet. You don't see any of that yet. Nothing. But God is telling these people, even though you don't see any of it yet, even though nothing has produced at this point, God promises, from this day on, I'm going to bless you. And in verses 17 and 19, these people pass, as it were, from basically divine hostility to divine blessing. What changed? God became first. God became priority number one. And I think just a point that we want to highlight is the God of the Bible is the type of God. He's the only God. But he's the type of God, we could say, who delights to bless defiled people. Who delights to forgive and cleanse and bless sinful people. I don't know about you, but I find that super encouraging. Because even as a Christian, every single day, it's like you're battling your own sin. You're trying to put your flesh to death, but it lives on. And you're struggling with all of these things and you feel wretched and you feel guilty. And yet the God who you worship, the God who is your Savior, when you say, God, forgive me, cleanse me, and you make things right with God. God, I want you to be the center of my life. I want you to be priority number one. I want to bow before you every day, not me. God says, when you do that, I just love to open my floodgates and bless you. That's the type of God that we serve. Under the New Covenant or the New Testament era, God doesn't promise to bless you in the same way that he promised to bless these people under what we could call the Old Covenant era. He doesn't promise to bless you with abundant harvests or crops or those sorts of things as he did the Jewish people. Instead, he offers, I think, something far, far better. God offers to bless you with things like joy and satisfaction and fulfillment and peace, and treasures that are out in eternity somewhere, being laid up, being stored up. Sometimes I think it doesn't feel like you're really all that blessed when you put God first. You ever feel that way? And in fact, you put God first and it's like life just got a whole lot harder. It doesn't always feel that way when you put God as priority number one. And one of the things I think that comes out from this text is that God's blessing is actually often, frequently, a matter of faith. That God, if I put you first, this actually is going to be a blessed life. For Haggai's audience, we see this when the seeds are put in the ground. Okay, their barns are empty. There's no harvest that's yet to come up from the ground. There's nothing on the trees, but they're obeying. God is first. Their eyes don't see any blessing, and God actually says, no, actually, from this day forward, I'm blessing you. It's going to be months before they see that blessing. It's going to be months before they see those crops come up and harvest those crops in abundance. That's months down the road. But the harvest always comes. This year, we planted several items in our garden, and we were even away for a while, didn't tend to our garden all that well, frankly. And some of the items that we planted did really well, and other items not so much. But just a couple weeks ago, we were kind of wrapping up what we were going to harvest for the year. We still had our carrots and potatoes to go dig up. And so we went out with the kids to the garden. We're going to harvest our carrots. And we could see, you know, the green leaves coming up out of the ground, and you can even see a little bit of the top of the carrot in certain spots where it's come up. But we don't know what's in there. Like, what's actually underneath that soil? And for us, it's a fun thing. You go out there with the kids, that's what makes it fun. You just don't know. And you don't know if you're going to get really fat carrots that only go this deep in the ground, or long, long, skinny ones. What's underneath that soil? So we went out there and began to dig them up. And really, frankly, it was quite a surprise to us because we didn't know what's underneath the soil and what had been happening underneath the soil, but it had been happening for months. We just couldn't see it. I can't see what God's doing underneath the dirt. And as we began to dig those carrots up, we found these carrots are amazing. I've never seen carrots this big in all my life. I mean, every single one of them was fat and long. And we've got a wheelbarrow of two of these massive, massive, massive carrots. I didn't know that. And none of us knew that until we put the shovel in the ground and we began to dig them up. And the Christian life is often very, very much that way. We say, God, I'm going to put you first. I'm going to put the right seeds in the ground. I'm going to do the right thing. And you sit back and ask, am I really blessed? Well, you don't know what God's doing underneath the soil. There's a lot of things you can't see. But God, as you live the Christian life, there's always a day of harvest. There's always moments of harvest. And God promises, listen, you put the right seeds in the ground. You put me first. Your harvest is going to be awesome. In this life and the next. You may not see what I'm doing. You may not know how this is working out or how that's working out. But living for God, putting Him first, will always be worth it. God's harvest is coming, and the Christian life is a walk of faith. You want to live life with God at the center. And when you do, that's a blessed life. In fact, God's telling us that's the only way to live. The only way to live life is with God at the center. And I would ask you, as Haggai asks these people as we wrap up, if God's not first, how's that working for you? How are you really faring? Do you have joy? Do you have satisfaction? Do you have peace? How's life going in your home, in your workplace? And if God's not first, God wants you to restore Him to His proper place. And if God is first, I think God wants you to take heart. You should be encouraged because the God that you worship and bow before is a God who blesses His people. God's blessing is sure. The only way to live life is with God at the center. If your life is a where's Jesus sort of life, sort of like a where's Waldo picture, you've got problems and it's time for change. And if your God is first, keep Him there. Fight to keep Him there and live the blessed life that He wants you to live. Would you bow with me this morning as we wrap up our sermon time together?